Whether you knew it or not, this is Reformation Sunday, Sunday where we mark really the shot heard round the world by Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And there are two nods in our order of service to that. One was Victoria's choosing of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" to sing, and the second was the scripture you just heard read. Romans 1:17 was the verse that set Martin Luther free. And I'd like to pray around that right now as we go to the Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, for all of his warts and, inconsistencies, and boy, the man could blow hot and cold, Martin Luther was a giant. He was a man among little boys. And we so thank you for using an unworthy object like him to inadvertently begin a movement, a recovery of the gospel in the last 500 years of your church. And we bless and praise you for it. We thank you, Father, that he beat on Paul, he says in his Greek New Testament, beat on Paul, wondering, wanting to know what he meant by "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." And Father, we thank you that because of discoveries like his and others around him in his generation, Lord, we have a gospel with clarity recovered for us. And how I pray that as the baton is handed to us in our generation, that we would not fumble this. I pray that not only we would get the gospel right as it's been received in the scriptures and down through church history, as our brother Pastor Aaron was just praying, I pray that we would get the gospel out. Get the gospel right, get the gospel out. May we have those rhythms built into our church, Lord. And so may this message go to serve that end. Make us deep and make us broad. Bring health and bring growth. Bring depth and bring breadth, I pray, into our church. And all of it through the Word of God. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus. And may we take one more step toward that in this moment. In his great name we ask it. Amen. It's my joy at this time to invite you to open a Bible to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's text can be found on page 1009. Page 1009 in the red Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And I'd like to begin this morning simply by reading the passage that's before us. Sometimes we who preach are in search of the killer opening illustration. Just one to really grab folks by the collar and arrest their attention and keep them for the rest of the sermon. Well, I'm thinking this morning, why attempt to improve on perfection? This portion of Scripture is so rich, and it's so memorable, and it's so important. It'll stand as its own introduction today. So would you follow along with me as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Here's the big idea today. If we are going to persevere together Building a culture of conflict resolution is not optional. It is absolutely essential. If we're going to persevere together, that's the whole point of Hebrews. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution is not optional. It is absolutely essential. Now, after writing that sentence for the first time last Thursday, it occurred to me the next day that built right within it are what are called a lag indicator and a lead indicator, or a lag measure and a lead measure. Now, some of you know all about this stuff because it's the air you breathe at work or in the organizational culture that you may be a part of. Maybe this has been a part of your schooling and your training, lag measures, lead measures. But for those who've never heard those terms, like me until about a year ago, I'd never seen those two terms put together. I'm going to level the playing field for us so that we know what we're talking about here. Lag and lead measures are two measurements that are used when assessing performance in any kind of organization or group of people. If a lag indicator is the destination, then a lead indicator is the pathway to that destination. Lag measures are output-focused, while lead measures are input-focused, what you put into the system. Lag is about product. Lead is about the process that produces the product. Make sense? Simple enough. Now, part of the reason this is on my mind these days is that your pastors and elders just returned from an annual planning retreat over at Camp Voyager here in Minnetrista this past weekend. And we, by God's grace, have what we believe in our field of vision to be our 2025 vision. And we are jumping out of our skin excited about it. For those who may be newer in our midst, our church chased a 2020 vision. That's a 5-year plan. 2020 vision from January 2015 until this season, and this season is rapidly coming to a close in just a couple of months. Feel free to read all about it on our website. The 2020 vision is marked by 7 lag measures, to use the terminology. Lag measures. Didn't know what that's what they were 5 years ago. That's what they are. The 2025 vision will unfold in a handful of lead measures, meaning these next 5 years, we're going to focus not merely on achieving fruitfulness, but by executing in faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness that if God is pleased will bring great fruitfulness. Unless you hear in that sentence any indication of hitting cruise control as it relates to missional ambition, you got to know that the 2025 vision is going to stretch us. We guarantee it. We are focused like a laser on our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, perhaps sharper than ever before, and we intend to become strong and the right kind of confident in those areas where we as a fellowship are manifestly right now weak, and I think rather halting and a bit hesitant. More on that in January. For now, it's enough for us just to familiarize ourselves with the terms lag and lead indicators, because they're right here in the sermon outline. You see them? Let's revisit the big idea once more. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution isn't optional, it's absolutely essential. Can you spot it? What's the lag measure? It's persevering together. It's the goal. Till Jesus comes, or till we go to be with Him, persevering together to the end is the lag measure. What's the lead indicator? Building a culture of conflict resolution. Building a culture of conflict resolution. So it's what in this passage is about today. And furthermore, what it also seeks to equip us to do. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. Okay, how? Sounds good, but what do we mean? And furthermore, what does it look like? The writer to the Hebrews is glad we asked, and toward that end, we have 2 steps today. And truth be told, this is very unsatisfying for me. We're going to spend almost all of our time in point 1. We'll introduce point 2, and then we'll pick up point 2 next week. Point 1's important, so we want to get it right. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution isn't optional, it's absolutely essential. So how? Well, the first way how is by confessing your sins to others. Confessing your sins to others. Would you look with me once more at verses 12 to 14? Hebrews 12, 12 to 14. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The picture we see painted in verse 12 is of a person who is running a race, as Guy ably spoke of last week. Notice the therefore. Each time we see a therefore, what do we want to ask? What's the therefore? Therefore. In this case, you'll recall that this therefore connects us back to verses 1 to 11 in general, and I think specifically verse 12 links us with verses 1 to 2 in particular. Verses 1 to 2 in chapter 12 of Hebrews say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. How do you do that? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And just as we learned last week, and we reviewed again during the Lord's Supper this morning, we're called to run this mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, mindful of our team. That's the cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. Mindful of our target, that's Jesus, the one who's already run this race on our behalf. And then, of course, thinking through the fact that we are in a time of training right now. That's what this life following Jesus is about. The training is the discipline of our Heavenly Father. And we pick up the image in verse 12. We have the vision of a runner once again, but it's a runner who's struggling. Isn't that true? Struggling might be too mild a verb here. The text uses words like drooping hands, weak knees. It implies that our feet are wandering from the track. New Testament commentator William Lane tells us that it's the picture of a person who is exhausted and discouraged. And at one time or another in our walk with the Lord, we all experience this. All of us go through these seasons. Maybe you're there right now. We come out of the blocks well, but then we pull up lame in the middle of the heat. Through some suffering that was not our cause, or some sinning, which is our cause, or maybe some combination of both. Where there's smoke, there's usually fire. And we're hobbling through the race. The writer to the Hebrews barges his way onto the track and slips right up next to us and says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that this lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You hear the hope here? You don't have to forfeit the race. It's pretty clear that the writer to the Hebrews had been doing his devotions in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, that morning when he wrote it, which says, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Does no runner need to hear that in the middle of a race? That's what he's thinking. He almost lifted it right out of the prophet himself. A number of you need to hear this. You might be in the race right now, but you're not running the race. That's not the right verb. Maybe it's you're walking the race and you weren't running like you were before. Maybe your walk is more like a shuffle, right? Maybe some of you are limping, even crawling. So what are we supposed to do? Well, it's at this point where we need to remind ourselves of the wisdom of Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What drags us down in the race? Sin. That's what we need to do here. You know what makes our race so very challenging? Us. It's us. After defeating and capturing the British Royal Navy ships, a message from American naval officer Oliver Perry was, "We have met the enemy and he is ours." And the nation cheered. Over 100 years later, Walt Kelly, creator of the Pogo cartoon, parodied this with his own even more unforgettable statement, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Far more accurate in our case, I think. We have met the enemy, and he is us. I have no enemy like me. So what are we to do? How do we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely? Well, that brings us to verse 14, and there's two aspects to the application that we want to bear in mind. First, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. And fascinatingly, if you look it up in the Greek, it says, strive for peace with everyone. In other words, this is not difficult to understand. It may be a challenge to attain, but this is not confusing marching orders for us here. It's not a complicated command. Strive, that's the manner, agonize for this, for peace, that's the matter, what we are to be after, with everyone. And that's everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, there's a zillion ways we could seek to unfold this first phrase of verse 14. Peacemaking is such a critical component of our life together in the local church. I am stunned it took me so long to begin to wrap my head around this as a local church pastor. I believe it was the spring of 2007. That would be two full calendar years into our ministry here with you. When I first heard a text like James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, unfolded for the purposes of peacemaking and conflict resolution among the people of God. It's not like I hadn't read James chapter 4 before. I just never heard it applied in the context how James was talking about it in terms of conflict resolution. At the heart of all conflict are desires that have morphed into demands. At the heart of all conflict are things or realities that we want so much in our life that we would sin in order to get them, or we would sin if we don't get them. And that's an idol, something you want so much you'll sin in order to get it, or you'll sin if you don't. When your desires become demands, you have an idol on your hands. In other words, the heart of the matter is that the heart is the matter. And a thorough education in biblical conflict resolution includes a careful examination and understanding and application of passages like Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, the letter to Philemon, the entire book of Proverbs, just memorize Proverbs. Biblical conflict resolution involves being able to distinguish peacemaking from peace faking on the one hand and peace breaking on the other hand. It understands and has a healthy respect for the temptation toward escape responses, that's peace faking, and then attack responses, which is peace breaking. Biblical conflict resolution seeks to see conflict less as an obstacle to relationship and more as an opportunity for relationship. So it makes all the difference in the world when you think about it that way. Biblical conflict resolution understands peacemaking as an arena in which to glorify God, to get the log out of my own eye, to gently restore, and to go and be reconciled. Now, if any of that intrigues you, I encourage you to pick up a copy of the booklet in Fellowship Hall known as Peacemaking Principles. I lifted just about all of that from Peacemaking Principles just now. If we have a run on those booklets today, don't worry. Jolene's already ordered another stack, and they should be here next week. We give those out like candy. We can't seem to keep them in the rack, and that's a good thing. We are happy to keep buying more. If we see those leaving the fellowship hall, that's a good sign. We also have the Peacemaking Principles booklet linked underneath helpful resources on our website. And we could go on and on with various aspects of peacemaking, but allow me to introduce you to one tool if you're not familiar with it, and it's relative to this issue of confession. The reason why I want us to think about confession here is because verse 14 instructs us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, verse 14 gives us two realities for which to strive in the strength that God provides. First, strive for peace with everyone. But look, it's the same verb for the second half of that. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I hope you believe that. Friends, members, regular attendees, lend me your ears. I will serve them well in this moment. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you've never read J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, I encourage you to. Little book called Holiness, and I'll whet your appetite for it right now. I've got a paper copy in my office that you're welcome to. You could grab it on your way out if you like. I also bought it for 99 cents about 10 years back, and I put it right here on my Kindle. It's queued up to this quote, and I've pulled it out of my pocket more times than I could possibly count. I've gotten my dollar's worth out of it. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Here's what old J.C. Ryle says about this. I've quoted this before, but it bears repeating. Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if by chance they got there. Heaven is essentially a holy place. Its inhabitants are all holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain that we must be somewhat trained and made ready for it while here on earth. We must be saints before we die, if we are to be saints afterward in glory. The favorite idea of many that dying men need nothing except absolution and forgiveness of sins to fit them for their great change is a profound delusion. We need the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the work of Christ. We need the renewal of the heart as well as the atoning blood. We need to be sanctified as well as to be justified. It's common to hear people say on their deathbeds, "I only want the Lord to take me to my rest and forgive me my sins." But those who say such things forget that the rest of heaven would be utterly useless if we had no heart to enjoy it. And then he asks this question. He says, "What could an unsanctified person do in heaven if by chance they got there?" Let this question be looked squarely in the face. No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element, where all around him is not congenial to his taste and habits and character. And he finishes with this: when an eagle is happy in an iron cage, when a sheep is happy in the water, when an owl is happy in a blaze of noonday sun, when a fish is happy on dry land, then, and not until then would I admit, that an unsanctified person could be happy in heaven. And by the way, he's not talking about the perfection of your life in this life. He's talking about the direction of your life in this life. He doesn't believe in perfectionism, nor do we in this life, in the next life. Revelation says expressly, nothing unpure will ever enter the new heaven or new earth. You can't take it with you. That is your sin, your unconfessed sin. Now that's true. I want to suggest that it is, because Hebrews 12:14 is true. Then one area of our lives where we could become far more skilled at is this whole area of confession. Confession of our sin. I think we nod our heads at this, but I don't know that we do it as well as we think we do. What is confession? Well, the word, as you may have heard, the word in the original means to literally means to say the same. And what it means is to say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. When we sin, we typically say something like, I'm sorry, or I apologize. Is that what Jesus means in Matthew 7:5 when he says, take the log out of your own eye? Or is that what James means when James says in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed? I'm sorry. I apologize. You say, is there more? My answer is yes, I think that there is. If you take a look at the Peacemaking Principles booklet, you would learn that there's a lot more. For example, when we confess our sins to one another, we want to address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. That is, when saying about our sin, what God says about our sin, we want to be thinking not just about what we've done, but about the scope of what we've done. So when a nuclear bomb goes off, there's such a thing as a blast radius. You ever heard of that? In other words, there's the direct target where we find complete devastation and destruction. But then there are the other sites further out, or maybe closer than you think, that sustain severe to moderate to light damage when the nuclear bomb of sin goes off. Sin is like that. Sin has a blast radius. On the one hand, this is David in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Ground zero with our sin is God every time. No matter who I've sinned against, God is ground zero. We better start with him. He's the one ultimately we've sinned against. But then there are others, namely the one we sinned against. Also the ones that you sinned near or in the sight of. When you sin, think blast radius. Think, how forceful was the explosion here? Who do I need to close the loop with? Address everyone involved. That's one aspect of confessing our sin. Secondly, avoid if, but, or maybe. Avoid if, but, or maybe. What do we mean? Here's what I mean. I'm sorry if I did anything to hurt you. Ever said that before? Of course you've said it before. I've said it before. Oh, here's another one. This is worse. I'm sorry if you were offended. What have I just done? Well, I've softened the blow with if, because I might not have done what you said I've done, and now it's your fault because you're so touchy. I'm sorry if you were offended. I'm sorry, but I don't think that, or whatever, right? Here's another one. I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't have done it. Well, words like maybe and if and but, why do we do this? Why don't we just say, I'm sorry that? Why don't we say that? You know why we don't say that? Because it's humbling. We tend to chafe against such clarity in confession. Makes me think of my favorite scene in the movie Liar, Liar, where Jim Carrey is an attorney, and he's listening to the other lawyer cross-examine his witness. And in the middle of the cross-examination, Carrey blurts out to the judge, I object! And the judge says, on what grounds, counselor? He says, because it's devastating to my case. Exactly. To refuse ourselves the luxury of attaching if, but, or maybe to our confessions leaves us less places to hide. It's very helpful when you're confessing your sin to someone else. I'm sorry that. If, but, and maybe in the context of confession are weasel words, and they are not constructive when seeking to confess our sin. Third, admit specifically. So we've said, address everyone involved. Then we said, avoid if, but, or maybe. Now we're saying, admit specifically. Admit specifically. Just tell them what you did. They know what you did. Don't dress it up. Don't use language to soften your sin. We do this all the time. We say affair when we mean adultery. We say addiction, a word that has no explanatory power, when we mean enslavement. We say, I fell, when we really mean I dove headlong into what was forbidden. So be honest. In all of its ugliness, in all of its selfishness, tell them what you did. I lied to you. Do you know I had to tell a brother in this church that last June? I had to look him right in the eye. I lied to you. I stole from you. I viewed pornography. I drank to drunkenness. Admit specifically. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt. This is helpful. Acknowledge the hurt. Now, you can only approximate this, but telling another person, I'm sorry that, and following it with, and I know that I hurt you. Believe it or not, that goes a long way toward kickstarting the healing process. Because you know what this is like, right? When someone sinned against you and they say, I'm sorry, you're often left thinking to yourself, do they even have the first clue as to how much they hurt me? They have any idea? And much of the time, the answer is no. We usually have no idea how much we hurt other people. But when we at least acknowledge the existence of hurt, we're beginning to bark up the right tree. So those words can be music to the ears of the person you've sinned against. Acknowledge the hurt. Fifth, accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. This is important because this step concedes that we live in reality. And the reality is that our sin has consequences, and we're wise to accept them. We can address everyone involved. We can avoid if, but, or maybe. We can admit specifically and acknowledge the hurt, but if we aren't willing to accept the consequences, we're just living in a dream world. Consequences can include, but are not limited to, the loss of employment, certainly the loss of trust, loss of relationship, even the loss of family. And trust, I think, is the biggie here. It's the foundation of all of this. Trust can take years to build and seconds to break. And one consequence is that you might not be able to repair it. You might not be able to. That's worth facing. It's a painful truth to face, but you might as well give way to it. Part of a good confession is learning to accept the consequences of our sin. Sixth, alter your behavior. Alter your behavior. Quite simply, this is repentance. This is repentance. And the person you've sinned against is going to need to see evidence of this if they're going to come anywhere near the zip code of forgiving you. May I suggest at least four levels of repentance? First, awareness of your sin. Awareness of your sin. You don't know what you don't know. You can't repent of what you're blissfully unaware of. So the first step toward altering your behavior is becoming aware of it. So awareness of your sin. Second level of repentance is grieving your sin, experiencing genuine sorrow over your sin. It's entirely possible to be aware of sin in my life that I spend most of my time defending. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just ask God to break your heart over your sin, to grant you a sense of grief and of sorrow over your sin with reference to your sin. Third level of repentance is hating your sin. Hating your sin. Remember, this step of confession is about altering your behavior. And I'll tell you this much, you will never genuinely repent of something that you have not genuinely come to hate. It makes it much, much harder when you nurse a reliance on the thing that you've done. You might grieve your sin, but do you hate it? Do you abhor it, despise it, loathe it? Do you have an allergy to it? So the third level of repentance is hating your sin. And finally, the deepest level that I can think of, the fourth level down, is hunting your sin. Hunting your sin, which is to say, you know deep and genuine repentance is happening in your soul when you are not only aware of and grieve over and hate, but you are willing to put on the war paint and go out to battle against your sin. The language in the New Testament is very, very graphic. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you and everyone around you. Too many of us live at levels 1 and 2 of repentance when we need to be living life at levels 3 and 4, hating and hunting our sin. So if that's you, you've altered your behavior, I guarantee that your confession will go far better. If the person you've sinned against can see concrete evidence that you're aware of and grieving over and coming to hate and coming to hunt your sin, they will know that you've altered your behavior, which leads you to the final step of confession. And that would be ask for forgiveness. How many times we don't even do this much? We blurt out, I'm sorry. And we don't even think of asking, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? So the other six A's, address everyone involved, avoid if, but, or maybe, admit specifically, acknowledge the hurt, accept the consequences, alter your behavior. The first six A's, all they do is set the table for this last one. They grease the skids for this last one and make it more of a live possibility. Because remember what you're doing here when you ask for forgiveness. You're asking at least four different things. The first thing you're asking them is, I'm asking you not to dwell on this any longer. I'm asking you not to bring this up and use this against me. I'm asking you not to talk to other people about this. And I'm asking you not to let this stand in the way of our relationship. That's a massive thing to ask another person when you've sinned against them. It's just huge. But that's forgiveness. And in Christ, it's actually a possibility. In fact, in Christ, we are free to do no otherwise than to forgive one another. But genuine forgiveness is always predicated upon confession, always. It's the way it works between us and the Lord. It's the way it ought to work between us and one another. So between us and the Lord, you got 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then between us and each other, Luke 17:3-4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Do you hear those ifs? There's 3 of them. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance and confession. Now just test yourselves. When you confess your sins to others, if you confess your sins to others, is that what you do? Is that what I do? Do you address everyone involved? Do you avoid if, but, or maybe? Admit specifically, acknowledge the hurt, accept the consequences, alter your behavior, and ask for forgiveness. Most of the things we don't, most of the time we don't. We just say things like, I apologize. I apologize. Could this be stronger in our lives? I think it could be. I think it could be. Now, how much good is this likely to do in the final analysis? Well, you might be surprised. A good confession can bring massive healing to a marriage. A good confession can bring significant healing to a family, to a parenting relationship with a child, or vice versa. A good confession can blow a surface-level community group wide open. And then somebody says, really, we can do that here? We can do that here? Yeah. It can bring a church together. So this is a big deal. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. How? Well, first, by confessing your sins to others. You see why I left no time for point two. That was point one. Point two is next week. I do want to kick the door open on it just so you see it. You see what we're going to look at next week. The second way that we pursue a conflict resolution culture is by confronting the sins of others. confronting the sins of others. And just to whet our appetite, verse 15, I won't even expound it, I'll just read half of it. See to it, do you hear this? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. By the way, what are those seven A's of confession, other than being something I lifted right out of the Peacemaking Principles booklet? You know what they are? They're the grace of God. If you live that way, you are pulsing with the grace of God. You will set up forgiveness beautifully in your life if you will confess your sin that way. Now, what is confrontation of another's sin? You know what it is? The grace of God. Some of the best moments in my, every time, Kino, you amen, I'm going to keep on talking, man. That's awesome. I was going to stop. Keep amening, man. They're going to get another 10 minutes. The best moments of my life in ministry have been when there are guys that go toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with me and ask me the seven magic words. You know the seven magic words? Eight. Dave, would you be open to an observation? Can I share something with you? I've gotten it in writing from people. I've gotten it verbally. And it have been some of the most important turning points of my life as a Christian and as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. Open season. Confront me in my sin. But just know I'll return to you the courtesy. How do we do that? That's next week. Let's wrap up. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. How? By confessing your sins to others and by confronting the sins of others. Two biblical mandates we tend to pay more lip service to than actually walk out in the practical planes of reality. So you think about these points, especially the first one this morning. One thing that's abundantly clear is that this is not complicated. This is not difficult to understand. On one level, we know this stuff. And another level, I just like to suggest we don't know this stuff. We don't know this stuff. It's one thing to understand that something is true. It's another thing entirely to begin to incorporate it into your life. Christians are supposed to be good at this. We're not. There's a cultural way of knowing a certain reality, and then there's a biblical way of knowing that reality. Consider just these two scriptural examples as we closed about knowing. In Genesis 4:1, the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Adam knew his wife. Moses isn't saying he knew her favorite color or her favorite TV show or her favorite flavor of sparkling water. For Adam and Eve, knowledge of one another wasn't just data. It was dynamite. Or consider Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. God commands Abraham to take his only son Isaac up the mountain, bind him to the stone altar, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Perhaps you remember what the scripture says in Genesis 22, 10 to 12. We read, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God.'" Is the Lord learning something here? Is this truly information that the Almighty didn't have prior to this event? Perish the thought. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things real and unreal. He knows all contingencies and possibilities and potentialities and contingencies. He's prospects. He's God. Nevertheless, Genesis 22:12 says, "Now I know that you fear me." What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. God isn't acquiring any information about Abraham he didn't have before. Rather, God is experiencing something in Abraham he never had before, namely his reverence of him, his awe of him, his ability to tremble before him. This isn't about education. You can't educate God. This is about experience. Now I know. So how about you? Does this make sense? So you reflect on this morning's passage about confession. You think you know this stuff. Like, I know this stuff, right? I've been to Sunday school. I know this stuff. But if your confession of sin in the context of this fellowship, as well as routine
confrontation of others in this fellowship is not a part, a normal part of the rhythm of your life, I would like to suggest that you don't know this stuff. At least not like you could. And by God's grace, you have a lot to look forward to. So we'll continue this next week. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. Let's pray. Father, there's more to Scripture than meets the eye. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I suppose there's a lot more to it than confession of our sin, but there's not less. And I pray, Father, that maybe through this word, little pebble has been thrown into the pond of our fellowship that will create ripples, where we don't wait to get caught or wait to get found out. We go specifically to one another with all of the levels of confession that we talked about and offer our lives before one another. Open book. Because, Father, if we can do that, if we can be people who confess our sins to you and to one another, we are going to become a fellowship that is rich in peacemaking, a place that is so full of the fruit of the Spirit of peace that we will persevere together all the way home till you come to be with us, Jesus, or we go to be with you. And we will also be a countercultural community. As men and women and boys and girls come into this fellowship, they will see something utterly different. They will see something they've never seen before in their lives. People confessing their sin to one another and receiving forgiveness all through the gospel for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray it. Amen.